We almost finished John chapter 10. We'll look at that right now. Finish up John chapter 10, and then we'll go back to Luke. verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 10. I think we talked about those, and that was toward the end. The Jews have, the Jewish leaders in particular, have been angry with Christ for the things that He said. He has made it clear that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He mentions in verse 30 that I and my Father are one. The Jews get angry, take up stones to stone Him. And so He asks them, you know, why are you picking up stones to stone me? What have I done to do that? And they say, well, you've blasphemed because you've said you were God. And so He mentions in verses 34 through 38 about others who were called gods who were not God. In verses 34 and 35. And so He says in verse 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And of course, you know, toward the end of John's account of the gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says that those things that are written about Him, the works that He did and so forth, were written so that people would know that He was the Son of God. Well, verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. It wasn't time for Him to be seized. That was going to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane, still a few months in the future. So it wasn't time for Him to be seized. So, and He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. And John didn't perform signs. You know, if you go back to most of the Old Testament prophets, many of them, if not almost all of them, perform signs of some kind. You just go back to all the Old Testament prophets and they perform giants. Signs, but John didn't. John did not perform signs. He came preaching and preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. That was his purpose. And you go back to, you know, the very last part of the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and it talks about John the Baptist and what he was going to do. He was going to be a messenger, a preparer, so that when Jesus came, people would accept Him, and that was John's purpose. So John didn't perform signs. But it says there at the end of this, all the things that John spoke about this man were true. You know, John on many occasions talked about what Jesus was going to be like, the type of things he would say, what he would do, and these people are saying, you know, everything John said about Jesus was true. And it says, as a result of that, many believed in Him there. Many believed in Jesus right then and there. So John's purpose then was being fulfilled in these people believing in Jesus. All right. Now, chronologically, we need to go to Luke chapter 13. Verse 22. And I just want to look at verse 22 first to kind of get the time we're talking about and where and so forth. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 says, and He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This seems to refer back to verse 10. Go back to verse 10 of that chapter. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then, of course, we looked at those next few verses, and much of what happens in John chapter 10 happens in that time span between Luke, between verse 10 and verse 22. So So that's why we went to John 10 and looked at all those things that he did on the Sabbath, because that seems to fit the time that we're talking about. So now those things, you know, he healed the man on the Sabbath, and there was a lot of controversy on the Sabbath, and that was what was taking place in those verses right there. So now, back in verse 22, he's left Jerusalem. Remember what happened at the end of John chapter 10? It says Jesus went to where John had been baptizing, outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is in that area now. And he's going through different cities and towns, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. All that, when he talks about journeying toward Jerusalem, you know, that's where everything's going to culminate, is in Jerusalem. With his triumphal entry, with his teaching to the Pharisees, the scene in the upper room with the Lord's Supper, him being betrayed in the garden, then the trial before the various people, then his crucifixion. So all of that is leading toward Jerusalem, but it's not time yet. There's a few months between Luke 13 and when that's going to happen. So he's going to a number of towns, bigger towns, smaller towns, outside Jerusalem, and he is teaching and preaching in those towns. So that's the context of Luke 13, verse 22. Then someone asked him a very important question, which was probably a trick question. It's probably one of those questions that the Jews were continually asking him to try and get him to slip up, to say something that they could, you know, take to the Romans and try and have him arrested. So one says to him, verse 23, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And at first glance, that seems to be just a very straightforward question. But when we look at his answers and the context and so forth, it seems to indicate that it was probably, you know, asked by a Jew to try and get him in some type of predicament. Of course, the Jews, you know, thought that they were a very exclusive group, and that was it. You know, it was just a certain group of the Jews that were going to be saved, or the Jews, no one else. Certainly none of the Gentiles would be. So the answer he was wanting to hear was, this one that asked the question was, it's just the Jews because they're God's chosen people. But that's not at all his answer. Matter of fact, his answer indicates that few Jews would be saved. So this man asked, "Lord, are there few that are saved?" And notice Jesus' answer. Verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive there comes from the same Greek word from which we get agonize. It actually sounds like agonize, agonizo. That sounds very, very much like our word agonize. So when Jesus says strive, he's talking about something that's very, very difficult to do. Why do you think he uses that word? Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Agonize to get through it. He obviously chose that word for a purpose. What's he wanting the man that asked the question to understand?
Once his life is over, that door is closed.
Okay, I think that's...
You've already determined whether you'll get in or not.
That's a very important point from it. Yes, another one. Okay, right. And that we get that idea from agonize, don't we? Okay, so it is a very desperate situation, and that's true for anybody that's lost, right? You know, you people that's lost, you know, on a boat that's sinking or it's in a fire or whatever. It's a desperate situation, okay? So the idea of agonize is certainly there. Strive, it means you've got a limited time to do it. Okay, when we talk about a gate or a door, Jesus used both analogies in his teachings, both of them means they can be shut. Yes?
Well, agonize is probably the one. It means an individual effort.
An individual effort? Right.
It's not, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you have a blanket.
That's right. Absolutely. And that's what the guy apparently was wanting to hear. Okay, you're a Jew, you're in. And Jesus is coming back and say, definitely not. Doesn't make any difference about, you know, your background or to whom you were born or where you were born. You've got to individually strive. Okay, and that means a lot of effort. Okay, you have to do something individually. You have to realize you're in desperate straits, that you can't save yourself, that it's going to be because of Jesus. What else we might put in there? That probably kind of gets on everything, but he then gives an example to illustrate what he's talking about. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Once the door is shut, it's shut. I mean, we have, like what was brought up, we have a limited time. We have a limited time to enter through that gate, to enter through that door. Once it's shut, it's shut. There's no more chances once that door is shut. And of course, two things are important there. If we pass on before Jesus comes back, then that's our time is limited. That's it. There's no more opportunities past that. If we don't pass away before Jesus comes back, and Jesus comes back while we're still alive, that's the end of opportunities. He doesn't come back to give people more opportunities. When He comes back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, that's it. He's coming back for judgment. Not for more opportunities, but for judgment. So there is this teaches that there is a limited opportunity, and when the door is shut, it is shut. No more after that whatsoever. He also teaches the next verse, after he says, I do not know you where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What are these people doing? When they say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. What are they doing? Okay. Making excuses. Right? Making excuses. He was there. He taught, performed miracles, did all these things, and they didn't listen. And that was not going to be an excuse. They weren't going to be able to make any excuses. I mean, they had opportunities, chose to ignore them. Okay? So whether, you know, when these decisions have to be made, good or bad, there are consequences to both of them. And you know, that's kind of the dividing line, but when you pass into adulthood and become mature, is understanding that thoroughly, that decisions have consequences. And that's what he says here. Decisions have consequences. And he is not going to allow excuses. I mean, there aren't going to be any excuses. He gives us, you know, 2 Peter 3 talks about he doesn't want anybody to perish. That's why he hasn't came back yet, it says. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But once the time is up, it's up. And how often do we try and make, you know, maybe after someone passes away, we try to, preach them into heaven. We can't do that. All right? Everybody has opportunity. Salvation is the same for everybody. In other words, he doesn't save one person this way and save another person this way and another person that way. It's just Jesus said, I am the way. That's it. No one's going to come to the Father except through me. And so that's why that gate is narrow, that door is narrow, and that's why we have to strive and agonize to get through it. He's not going to accept excuses of any kind for anybody. And we may not, you know, understand all of that, but I mean, that's clearly what he teaches here. There aren't going to be excuses. And he isn't going to allow people into heaven in different ways. You know, there's not a multitude of different doors or a multitude of different gates. He says plainly there's one, and it takes striving. It's a humbling experience. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? It's a humbling experience.
Now says that wide is and broad is the way that leads to
destruction. And that's easy to go through, right? Wide gates and broad ways, those are easy to go down. You know, it doesn't take much effort at all. But to stay on a narrow way, a constricted way, that's a lot more difficult. See, that again is where the agonized part comes in. It does take effort. And nobody wants to hear that. You know, our culture is all about finding the easiest way to do anything. You know. And every generation seems to think it should be easier for them, I think. But that is not what Christianity teaches at all. Jesus says, you count the cost. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross, deny yourself, you're going to have to follow me. See, that's striving. That's agonizing. And he says, that's the only way to make it. And he just simply will not take excuses of any kind. And later on in this account, from the end of Luke 13 and into Luke 14, we find some people that do that very thing, that start to make excuses. And he doesn't accept any of them. And so there isn't any, you know, I want to follow you, Jesus, but there isn't anything after that he accepts. I don't think there's anything more clearly taught in the Bible than that he doesn't accept those excuses from anybody. Okay, he's not a respecter of person. He doesn't allow me to make excuses and you not make excuses. He just doesn't allow excuses, period. But that's what these people were doing, and he didn't accept them, and he says, I don't know you, so I'm not going to allow you into the door. I'm not going to allow you through the gate because I don't know you, because you chose not to follow me. Excuses or no excuses, if you chose not to follow me, you're not coming in the door. You're not coming in the gate. And a result of that, of course, as you might imagine, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a natural reaction, isn't it? When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Now, they're thrust out because they chose not to enter. It wasn't that they weren't allowed under any circumstances because they chose not to enter. Again, the personal responsibility, the free will issue. They're thrust out because they thrust themselves out. That they chose not to enter and chose not to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and so on. So they chose not to be with them by not accepting Christ, by not following Christ. And so they're shut out. The door is closed. Inside is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the other faithful, but they're shut out and they're not allowed in because they chose not to follow him. He was teaching and preaching in their streets and they chose to ignore him. So no wonder. I'm sorry.
So many of them thought that all they had to do was just be descendants of Abraham.
That was it. Didn't have to do anything. They were born that way, and that was it. End of story. But Jesus makes it very clear that that's not the end of the story. And he says, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, all over. You know, I mean, that's the whole world, right? And sit down in the kingdom of God. So people from all over the world, all kinds of nationalities and all kinds of, you know, races and everywhere, they will come. And sit down in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is going to have people from all over. It's not reserved, he makes it clear, for the Jewish people. It's not for them. They were given unbelievable privileges for centuries and centuries. And the vast majority of them didn't act on those privileges. They should have recognized Jesus. They didn't. And so because of that, they are thrust out of the kingdom. And he ends up with one of his favorite sayings. Jesus loves this saying. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. He likes that saying. This is not the only place he says it. Apparently, it's one of his favorite, I guess you'd call it a proverb of his. You know, the Jews, and this is very pointed to them, the Jews thought they were the first, right? They thought they were it because they were Jews. They thought that it was them and that there were no way Gentiles would somehow be allowed into the kingdom. And so what they thought was going to be the actual reverse.
Yeah.
So Jesus has an incredible teaching here that is so, I mean, it was applicable to the people in the first century. It's applicable to us today too. The whole world needs to know that. Are there few who are going to be saved? The answer is yes. He never says, why yes, but he gives parables or he gives analogies that teach that. Because he says, you're going to have to strive to enter in. The implication is most people aren't going to want to strive to enter in. Okay? Striving is a lot of work. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation. He's not saying that. But he's saying that there is effort required on people's part. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That requires a great deal of striving and agonizing. So most people, when presented with that, say that cost is too high. You know, Jesus said you've got to count the cost to be my disciple, and it's just too high for most people. Okay, because thinking of the here and now and just focusing on this life and not an afterlife. You know, a lot of people don't even believe there's an afterlife, so they're certainly not going to be concerned about an afterlife if they don't believe it exists. So these people, everybody needs to understand that teaching of Jesus, that there is a cost you have to count, and you have to decide whether it's worth it. Because he doesn't want anybody to follow him that's not serious about it. You know, there were a lot of people, remember back in John chapter 6 and 7, that a lot of people were following him, and then he gave some hard sayings. They said, okay, you've gone too far. And they left. And Jesus not one single time went after one of them. Never went after one of them. Because it doesn't do any good. That was the example he was teaching us. You don't go after them. They have to understand how precious and valuable the kingdom is. You know, that's why he gave those parables about the pearl of great price and the hidden treasures to show how valuable it is. If people don't understand or believe how valuable the kingdom is and salvation is, then they're not going to strive. And they're not going to agonize. And so they're going to find something that will meet what they want, meet their needs, and that's it. And if they don't understand how important the kingdom is, it's not going to do you one bit of good because they don't understand how valuable it is. But when they understand it, then they will, like the parable says, sell everything they have to get it. And it's wonderful to find those people who understand how valuable the kingdom is. Because you see how different they are. And he teaches a very sobering, I guess that's the term I would use, a very sobering lesson here about who's going to be saved, how they're saved, and why they're saved. It's just tremendous, tremendous lesson that goes on later in the next chapter and really kind of emphasizes it as well. Let's go on a little bit further. Verse 31 says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Usually Pharisees weren't Jesus' closest friends. So again, this may be taken a couple different ways. They may have actually been trying to help Jesus, or they may have had something else up their sleeve. It's difficult to know.
I think they wanted to get him out of their hair.
Yep, and that's very possible. They wanted to get him out of their trouble, you know, because he was saying these things they didn't want to hear. So since you can't see people's expressions when they say these things, sometimes we don't know what they are wanting. But he responds, "Go tell that fox." You know, it's rare that you'll see Jesus use terms like this. But if anybody deserved the term fox, it was certainly Herod, because that's what he was. Very deceitful, very sly, very cunning. And of course, that's some characteristics of a fox. So he says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Let's kind of stop there. He says, this is what I want you to tell Herod, that fox, that sly, conniving, cunning, deceitful individual. He says, "I am casting out demons. I'm performing cures. I'm performing signs." I don't think these 3 days should be taken literally. You know, quite often in the Old and New Testament, when 3 days are talked about, it's just a short time. And of course, it was a short time, right? A few more months, and Jesus would be perfected. A few more months, he'd be perfected. He would die on the cross. He would be buried. He'd be resurrected. And then he would ascend back into heaven. So, you know, in a short time, he was going to be perfected. But there were still a number of things he had to do between now and that period of time. So he says, "I have to journey, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, of course, was famous. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament in particular had been killed. All right, and they're mentioned, Jesus mentions them later on in the book of Matthew especially, about prophets that were killed because they told the truth. That's why they were killed, usually, because they told the truth and the people didn't want to hear the truth. And so sometimes they reacted very violently and killed the prophets who were just speaking for God. They weren't speaking their own words. They were speaking for God, telling the people what they needed to do. And usually the message of most of the prophets was repent. That if you could condense it into one word, that's what most of their messages was, repent. And that's what people didn't want to hear. And sometimes they reacted and killed the prophets. So Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he'll say this again later when he's right outside Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Okay, that's what he was just talking about in the prior two verses. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was very concerned about Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem had been the center of that, you know, covenant with the Jewish people for centuries and centuries. Temples had been built there, destroyed there, rebuilt there. That temple represented the house of God, as he's talking about in verse 35. It wouldn't be long before that house would be destroyed, of course, by the Roman army and completely by AD 70. But all of that was going to happen to them, the Bible says, because they rejected Jesus. There were some that accepted him, but by and large, the vast majority of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, rejected Jesus. And their house was going to be left to them desolate. There was not going to be any more temple worship, no more covenant with God, no more of those special privileges that they had because they were Jews. All of that was going to be gone. And he, I think there's a couple of things that are important. You know, when he talks there at the end of Matthew, Matthew 24, the first part of Matthew 24, he talks about that temple and not one stone being left upon another. And in that, about halfway down through that chapter, he talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he's talking about the Son of Man coming in judgment through the Roman army upon the city of Jerusalem. And that could be what he's talking about here as well. But certainly, he was going to come in judgment someday at the end of time. He was going to come in that sense of judgment as well. But he wanted to gather Jerusalem, he says, like a hen gathers her brood, but they simply wouldn't let him. You know, they rejected him over and over and over again. They rejected him. And so they were going to be left desolate. That's probably a good place to stop. Appreciate your comments. So we'll start looking at Luke 14 next week and at some of the valuable lessons we can learn from that chapter.